immediate left, serves as Assistant Vice Provost for the Office of Diversity and Inclusion at Ohio State University. He is a graduate of Northeastern Christian Junior College, which is now Ohio Valley University, Lipscomb University, and the Ohio State University Moritz College of Law. Dr. Solomon began his legal career as an Assistant Attorney General for the State of Ohio. He also served as a Franklin County Municipal Court Magistrate before joining the Ohio State University College of Law to serve as Assistant Dean for Admission and Financial Aid, Director of the Office of Diversity and Inclusion, and Chief Diversity Officer throughout his tenure. He also taught evidence law, trial advocacy, and appellate advocacy. This is a man, if I were in trouble, I'd want on my side. I can tell you that right now. He has served as an Assistant United States Attorney for the United States Department of Justice. Robert serves as an elder for the Genesee Avenue Church of Christ in Columbus, Ohio, and has served as an associate minister since 1990. His community service includes serving on the Board of Trustees of Mansion Day School and Ohio Valley University. He and his wife, Danessa Solomon, co-founded the nonprofit organization Foundations for Families, which focuses on strengthening marriages and families. Robert and Danessa have two college-age children. Dr. Solomon, thank you for being here today, sir. Eric Gentry, to my far left, and his wife Lindsay and their two boys have been at the Highland Church of Christ in Memphis since 2012, where he serves as the associate preaching minister. Eric has a BA in biblical text and a Master of Divinity from Abilene Christian University. Eric says he is on his own journey of understanding in the area of race. A recent bus trip with other Church of Christ ministers to civil rights locations in Alabama and partnerships with several racial justice movements have helped shape his own work for equality and inclusivity at the Highland Church. Eric is also a board member for HopeWorks, an organization that provides hope and job training to the chronically unemployed and the formerly incarcerated in Memphis. And Eric, thank you for being with us today.
Thanks, Dan. I wish you would have introduced me before Robert. He's not nearly as impressive.
That just means I'm old.
Okay. As the moderator of this panel, I feel it's important to say at the beginning that each of the participants is an individual who knows and loves our brotherhood. So for the benefit of those in our assembly who might not be acquainted with us, let's take just a moment to describe our background in the Churches of Christ. I will begin. I grew up in the Churches of Christ. My father was a deacon. My mother was a Bible school teacher. I grew up in a little country church in Middle Tennessee that had absolutely no minorities of any kind in it. It's not because they were excluded. It's because there were no minorities in the community. There were none, zero. And my association with minorities and diversity began when I went to high school. I've served in ministry of the Churches of Christ for over 40 years. Every congregation with which I have worked has successfully integrated during my tenure there. And I'm pleased and give God the glory for that. Dr. Solomon, would you talk about for just a moment about your background?
Yes, my background originally was not in the Churches of Christ. My mother was loosely Baptist. My father was family-claimed Methodist, and neither one actually attended services. But as a teenager, one of my dear friends invited me to the worship service with him, and I started going and learning and discovering, and then I was baptized into Christ at the age of 13. I subsequently went to Northeastern Christian College and Lipscomb University and sort of continued in that vein. I preached my first sermon at the age of 16 and just became one of those young people who grew up in the church but didn't have their family in the church, and subsequently other members of my family became members of the body of Christ. In terms of exposure, of course, most minorities in our society live among the majority community, so that exposure was not unusual. But I say what was unusual was that it wasn't until college that I began to form real, concrete, meaningful relationships with my white brothers and sisters in Christ. And it raised the question in me why that couldn't happen when I was growing up in a city that had various congregations. And so that began my journey of thinking about race in the church in a critical way.
Sure. Well, firstly, I'm not Harold Shank, and so I'm going to be a disappointment. and which I probably know better than anybody because I preach where Harold preached for 20 years, and so I'm continually reminded of how disappointing I am. But I, you know, I'm three generations of Churches of Christ on both sides, and my father preached in Churches of Christ in Georgia and Texas for 30 years. And I went to school at that other place. I think around here it's called Almost Christian University. Is that what it's called? Yeah, I went to Abilene, and I've been preaching now for 8 years, I guess, 8 years in Churches of Christ. And so I might share some of this in a following question, but I attended a high school that was 80% African-American, and but all of my church experiences were almost entirely Anglo. And so, despite being in that community, so my journey has really started more recently.
Okay, thank you for sharing that. Eric, let me ask you a question to begin with. I understand that you've authored a curriculum entitled Race and the Cross. Could you tell us about that and what prompted you to write it?
Sure. Yep. So I've been on this journey for quite a few years. And like I said, my high school experience was very diverse. But really what that did was create a false idea that because my friends were black and because we went to the same school and our parents worked at the same places, that our life experience was the same. And what really jarred that for me was the death of Trayvon Martin and an experience that happened in the life of our church following the George Zimmerman verdict. And so that experience and some of the responses that I witnessed in the life of our church made me realize that I just didn't understand what was going on. So I started my own journey of understanding about race and how it impacts the dynamics of the church. And so the curriculum is a 7-week class curriculum, small group curriculum that we've worked through at Highland. And the reason we started doing that was because I tried to preach about race. And I learned that what's true about all preaching is especially true when it comes to preaching about race. And that's that it's one thing to get it said, it's another to get it heard. And when you venture into those waters in a majority white church, there are some that just shut down when you're doing it from the pulpit. And so who are well-intentioned, great, wonderful people. And so I realized we needed a more grassroots effort to talk about these things at Highland. And so a small class where you could be open and safe, it just was a better environment to have that conversation than from the pulpit. And so now we offer that class multiple times a year, and about 10% of our adults have been through it. And we're just kind of seeing a subtle shift in mentality around those issues, and I'm prayerful about that.
I meant to say at the beginning also, at the end of the panel discussion, we will have opportunity for participation from the audience. So if you have any questions that come up, make a note of them. We'll give you the opportunity to ask them at that time. Dr. Solomon, last year you joined together with Dr. Harold Shank to author an open letter to the Churches of Christ, titled Speaking Up on the Issue of Race in America. That letter is posted on the website of the Christian Chronicle. Could you share with us how that partnership came about and what prompted it?
Yes. So I'm on the board of Ohio Valley University, and Dr. Shank and I have become friends through my service on the board. And there were a number of letters, I think, and articles being written for the Chronicle that particular year. Dr. Shank proposed that we write a joint letter because at least some of the things that we had seen had great content but didn't really offer suggestions and ideas and solutions. And so we concluded that it might be useful to offer something that would begin to move us forward. It is important that we recognize our history and recognize many of the challenges that the church has faced. But we also have to look at next steps and where do we go from here. And so it was our effort to offer something that gave our experiences and also make some suggestions of what we might think about as a church to move us forward. You know, ironically, that is how Eric and I became connected. And I don't know if I told him this part of the story, and this is how the Lord works, the Holy Spirit works, but I was visiting friends in Tennessee who used to attend the Highland Church, and I was talking about the letter that Dr. Shank and I wanted to write, and you might know Paulette Cathy and Damon Cathy,
yeah.
And Paulette says that, You know, the Highland Church is doing this curriculum. It's called Racing Across. Do you know anything about it? No, I don't know anything about that. So she gave me the information about that, and I reached out to Eric. Because one of the things that we saw is that what Eric and the Highland Church was doing was an example of something that we could do. So it all was just serendipity. It all kind of came together, and that's how we began to write our letter. And that's how Eric was included in that as one of the solutions in terms of what Highland was doing.
Tremendous. In your letter, you say we have become accustomed to racism that has existed historically in our American society. I'd like to ask both of you this question. What is your definition of racism? What does it look like in practice?
So who wants to start with that easy question?
I respect my elders.
Well, you know, it is not an easy definition, but I'll posit a few things, and I know that Eric has some thoughts as well. And I'll give you a couple of things that I've seen. Some say that, you know, racism is when someone believes that they are inherently, objectively superior to one person or a group due to genetics. Another aspect of racism is that it results in an unequal distribution of power on the basis of race. And I know there's great debate because there's some people who will say that, well, you know, if you're white, you cannot be racist. And I know that there are many people who balk at that notion. But you have to understand that position is based upon the notion of a power dynamic, not as an individual, but as a society. Right. So if the structure of society, and I know that Eric has some thoughts about structural institutional racism, if society is structured in a way that disadvantages some people that's based upon race, then that is a racist structure. So some would argue that if I am a minority, I am not part of the majority in our society, therefore I have the inability to oppress someone in our society as a whole. That doesn't mean that person can't discriminate. That doesn't mean that person can't be prejudiced. That doesn't mean that person can't do harm or that it's wrong. But when you look at society as a whole, so that's how the argument goes. But I certainly understand why some people feel that doesn't make sense. But remember the power dynamic. The other thing that I want us to think about when we think about racism is to not only think of it in terms of individual bad actors, right? Because that's usually what we think about. We think about the KKK, we think about neo-Nazis, that's racism. But we don't think about what Dr. John Powell calls racialized structures. And that is that there are institutions in society that perpetuate racism. And we can debate whether they're based upon animus or not, but the result is the same. All you have to do is let it operate. So I'll give you a couple of examples, and I'll shut up and let Eric share some things. The GI Bill, right? It is totally an objective thing, okay? But the way that it was structured, African-American officers and veterans couldn't truly benefit from the GI Bill because in terms of being able to use the FHA loans, the banks would not give loans for houses in black neighborhoods, right? And because of racially restrictive covenants that were in place, most black people could not buy houses in suburban and white areas where the banks would insure them. So you have what in theory is a neutral benefit for every veteran, but it can't be utilized by the African Americans because the structure is not allowing them to take advantage of it. The same thing with the Social Security Act that came into being. The Social Security Act, we all know about it, Social Security is a big debate, but the two industries that were exempted from Social Security was farmers and domestics. At the time that happened, the majority of African Americans were farmers and domestics. Now, I know that there were white farmers who were impacted by this as well, But what happens is that our society created a system that had an adverse impact on individuals, and thereby creating what is a racialized structure. So we don't have to, we can debate whether it was intended or not, and really it's not relevant at this point. The real question is that what's the impact on these communities when they take place? So that's probably more than I needed to say, but...
Oh, that was great. Well, I think you've offered really good examples there, because if you think about, you know, the Social Security Administration, those who are administering the funds with GI Bill and such, mm-hmm. if you were to identify or pull any one of those people and those organizations out, probably they would not have overt racial bias, or at least admit to it, right?
Right.
Probably they would treat their black brothers and sisters equitably and fairly were they to run into them on the street. But there's something inherent in the system, right? There's something that is built into the system to which once they join that system, they just get caught up in it. And nobody's putting a cog in the wheel, right? Nobody's stopping the system from kind of perpetuating that racism. And if you want to, define racism, I think you're absolutely right. What you got to think about is power, mm-hmm. and the powers. You know, Paul says in Ephesians 6 that our struggle isn't against flesh and blood, it's against who? Right? The rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, the powers and principalities, right? Okay, so, you know, what's Paul talking about there? You know, these institutional, systemic powers, which are so hard to name, but that we know they're there. So there's an important theologian, scholar you should read if you haven't. His name's Walter Wink. He talks a lot about that. My brother here has read Walter Wink. He talks a lot about this. He says, think about it like this. You know, you get a group of people together. They're walking down the street in the middle of town. And if you were to tell one of those people, I want you to take a bottle of beer and throw it through this storefront window, they'd be like, you're crazy. I'm not going to do that. Okay, if you were to say, I want you to light this car on fire and turn it over, they would say, okay, you're crazy. I'm not gonna do that. But when you get a bunch of those people together, all of a sudden some spirit takes over. Mm-hmm. And they're animated by something that's almost out of their control at times. Okay, so this is why the peaceful protesting and the civil rights movement is so profound, right? Because they're fighting this spirit that wants to take over. Right, and so you might call that groupthink. That same kind of power is happening in institutions. And so, like, my concerns primarily are not about racial bias between myself and Brother Red, or between, you know, two other gentlemen or ladies, although that exists, and I think that's absolutely antithetical to the gospel of Jesus Christ. But my real concern is the way the powers and principalities at work enforce racist structures in our world. Yeah, that's what I would say to that.
All right, thank you for sharing that. Now let's get more specific. Could you describe your experiences with racism in the church? Is there anything that has especially sensitized you to this issue? Because that's really what we want to focus on, the church.
Well, I think that I've been fortunate for the most part, but I'll give you some anecdotal stories. When I was at Northeastern Christian, I participated in our chorus, and we would travel and sing. And the response that we would get from where we would stay, if you travel with a chorus, you usually stay in the homes of people in the church, right? And I remember one of the places we stayed, my friend and I, it was in Connecticut, it was a beautiful home, etc. And as we were, you know, getting our things out, the host announced that, well, we thought you two might enjoy staying in the trailer outside that we have of our house, right? One of those, and certainly not the big palatial ones we see today, but a little trailer on the back of a truck outside in their home. So, you know, the message is that we're not all that high on having you stay in our home, whether it was based upon fear, whether it was based upon preconceived notions. But the message was clear to us that you have this beautiful home, but you are not inviting us into your home to stay. I'll give you another example. Our church in Columbus, Ohio was, we were at an old location which we had purchased from another Church of Christ previously that had moved away. When it came time to sell this building to move into another building, we discovered that they had racially restrictive covenants in the deed. Hmm. Now, it had been outlawed at that point, and it was unenforceable. But what we found is that our brothers and sisters had a racially restrictive covenant that prohibited us from selling this building to black people. So just kind of getting in on that kind of thing. So there are lots of other subtleties. I could give you examples, but I'll leave it at that for the sake of time.
Sure. In my experiences in predominantly white churches, and there, I think the main issue is, and I'm reminded of this often, of Jeremiah 8. It's actually repeated twice in Jeremiah, where the prophet says that prophet and priest alike, so the religious people, all practice deceit. They dress the wound of my people as though it were not serious. Peace, peace, they say, when there is no peace. And which is this kind of stinging condemnation of failure to pay attention to oppressed groups and to say to those groups, hey, it's all peace. Don't worry about it or get over it. Right? And so I think that's the real subtle tendency that happens in most white churches, and it relates to what I was saying about the way kind of a spirit can take over a place. Then no one's hostile to their black brother or sister, but there's this spirit that your experience, if you're brave enough to tell me about it, probably isn't valid. Or you're misunderstanding your own experience. The oppression you think you feel, you don't. And you should move on. You should move on. You should get over it. You should forgive. And now all those things are said very lovingly, if they're said at all, or that's just the spirit that my black brother or sister who comes to me in my office and says, this is what somebody who sits by me on Sunday morning said in class this week, and it hurt me. And I think it's not an intentional, overt, hostile, racial bigotry. It's this aversion to acknowledging the real plight of those who are brave enough to say, things aren't as peaceful as you think. Yeah, I think that's where it's most subtle and difficult in white churches.
Thank you both for sharing that. Dr. Solomon, let me direct the next question to you. In your letter, you call on all our churches to end their silence on the sin of racism, which goes along quite well with what Eric just said. Suppose I am a young preacher. I'm working in a rural church that has not previously addressed this issue. Where would you suggest I begin? What advice would you give me?
Well, you know, I suppose that you start with the Word of God. I mean, that's really where I've been focusing, and that is the notion that, you know, the idea of social justice, diversity and inclusion, equity, all these things is not the result of liberal political agendas. They're actually rooted in the Word of God. Eric has already quoted scriptures that talk to us about being concerned about others, right? In Philippians chapter 2, where Paul sends the message that we should consider others more than ourselves, that we ought to be willing to think about the interests of others before ourselves, right? And so there has to be a point where we get that. And so if it's a young preacher, I say start laying the foundation for that, right? Through the Word of God, searching the Scriptures, and seeing where we as children of God are challenged to think about others, right? And actually that betters the whole congregation. You don't even have to say a word about race relations to start there. But the application then has to be made when those teachable moments arise. And, I mean, you don't, all you have to do is turn on your television to find some teachable moments right now. So to be aware of those things, even when the exposure may not occur in their particular area, right? Yeah. You can still take advantage of those opportunities and see where you can create those teachable moments. I would also encourage the young preacher to learn himself. to expose himself to other people and difference, and spend some time with some senior ministers of another race, and to learn about their ministry and their work and the history and the things that they've gone through. Educate himself so that he can have a perspective. Immerse himself. Take an opportunity to see what it feels like to be a minority. Go somewhere where you're not in the majority and see what that feels like, just so that you can have an understanding of what might be going through someone's mind when they have that kind of experience. I mean, I don't have all the answers. I'm certainly thinking about things that can certainly be helpful. And then I would add, develop relationships, meaningful relationships, with people who are different from yourself. There's a lot to learn by doing so. And I think that it can really open our eyes. We become more compassionate. We become more like the Good Samaritan on the road to Jericho, because when we see someone in need, we have that compassion. We understand what it's like to help someone, even though we're not the victims, we're not the ones who have experienced those things, but we know what it means to lend a helping hand consistent with Scripture.
Thank you very much. Eric, I'm curious to know how you've addressed this subject from the pulpit. I know you're a preaching minister. What advice would you give?
Don't necessarily do it like I did. I would say, I think one of the things I'm learning as I do this longer is that you need to be a priest before you can be a prophet. And and by that I mean you really need to work on developing your credibility and your own love for that congregation before you start speaking prophetically. And it's really difficult to speak about this topic in a way that in a predominantly white church will be well received throughout. And I don't think when you preach, what you're trying to do is say something that's well received. But like I said earlier, it's not just about getting it said, it's about getting it heard. And if you really do want these seeds to take root, you've got to work the soil some. And so, you know, what I would advise are maybe some smaller initiatives before preaching from the pulpit. So something like a combined service with a church across town, or a class that you do at your church, or bringing in a guest speaker to lead something. I think those are good first steps. But then, you know, like my brother Solomon here has said here, this is a biblical issue, and so don't be afraid to go to the text when the time comes. And so that's what I would say. Right.
Thank you very much. In the letter that was posted on the Christian Chronicle, I read this sentence. It is past time for the church to come together in a unified way to address the injustices we see in our society. When this subject comes up, I occasionally hear Christians say, yes, but we need to be careful not to get the church involved in politics. How would each of you address that concern?
Can I jump in here?
Yeah, please.
I've heard that myself, and so I think about Ephesians 2, wherein Paul says that the blood of Jesus Christ, so the cross of Jesus, has destroyed the dividing wall of hostility, providing access to Jew and Gentile. So what that's saying is that the cross of Jesus Christ has racial ramifications in terms of access to the kingdom of God. So you cannot say that race is not an issue of the gospel. You just cannot say that. Okay, so the second piece of that question is, like, don't veer into politics. What I would say then is that race was a gospel issue before it was a political issue. And then what I would also say to that is I fundamentally reject that there is anything off limits to the preaching of the church. Like, I fundamentally reject that. And I think if you, what we're doing is we're backing our way into that from modern separation of church and state, and we're applying that to the mission and purpose of the church. We're taking something that's recent in the history of the world and saying this should dictate what the preaching of the church looks like. I mean, I just fundamentally reject that. You can tell I'm getting worked up here. So I reject that. And so to my brother who said that, I would say gently, you know, race was a gospel issue before it was a political one. And the solutions I think, and this will kind of betray somewhere where I am politically. But I don't think solutions are political. I think they're theological. I think they're the church's. And so that's why I think we have got to talk about it as a church.
Yes, absolutely. You know, I would add, and you know, I hate to push on it. Not with, I absolutely agree with everything Eric said. To push on it a little bit, but it's interesting though, is that sometimes individuals who will make that stance, not all of them, will have no problem being quite vocal when it comes to issues of abortion, and when it comes to issues of same-sex marriage. But when it comes to issues of racial equality, then, oh, we don't want to be political. Right? So the reality is that exactly what Eric said is true. The issues of abortion and issues of same-sex marriage, they're rooted in the Bible. But so are those other things. And I think that we have to be intellectually honest and recognize that in some cases we have a problem with some issues in terms of being vocal, and we don't have problems with being vocal with other issues. I would also add that there is, you know, I would submit that, and I said that this morning in chapel, that there is nothing biblical about being silent and standing back. It's just not supported by Scripture. We see the Apostle Paul challenging Apostle Peter on his bigotry in Galatians chapter 2 very publicly. Was that political? No, it was biblical. When Christ turned over the tables in the temple because of the abuses of the money changers, was that political? No, it was biblical because it was right. It was rooted in God's word. And everything that we see about God's word that calls upon us to speak truthfully, lovingly, and heartfully about what is right and just, it's not politics. It's the word of God.
I mean, are we surprised with the church's declining influence in the world when our own constituents are making the church impotent, right?
Yeah.
Like we cannot talk about the things that matter most in the world. And if we aren't talking about them, I mean, where are they being formed? Facebook?
Yeah.
You know, like that's
yeah.
that's not the answer.
Yeah.
So I'm getting worked up again, brother. So anyway, yeah, that's what I'd say. We need to be able to talk about these things.
Thank you for sharing that, and it's okay if you get worked up. All right, here's another comment I once heard made by a church member when we talk about this issue and addressing it. Well, all people have some prejudices. Some black people are prejudiced against white people. How would the two of you respond to a statement like that?
Acknowledging sin is not a justification for its continuance.
That's a good point. Yeah.
We can go to Romans 6. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Prejudice is wrong if anyone does it.
Sure.
So really, that doesn't hold water. Just acknowledging that someone else is wrong doesn't mean that it's right.
Mm-hmm.
I think that one of the challenges is that there may be a sense that only these concerns are being expressed towards our white saints. But yes. You know, blacks and Latinos and everyone else can be prejudiced. That's possible. And some may be, actually. But we still go back to the Word of God, and we should hold everyone to the standard of the Word of God and challenge any brother or sister who is not walking in accordance with what God has commanded.
Right. I think this is one of those areas where it's really important to parse the language. And we, I mean, as people of the book, we know language matters,
yeah.
Right? And so I do think it's possible for my black brother or sister to have prejudice in their heart, to have bias in their heart. That's certainly possible. But it is a very different thing to say this black person is being racist against
right.
me, right? Because we got to go back to that thing where racism is about power, okay? And do you have the power to enforce that racial bias? Let me give you an example. So a sweet, sweet woman at our church, African-American woman, worked for an airline, worked her way up from the bottom of that airline, rose the ranks. And what she told me was that every step along the way, she had to interact with the white power structure. Okay, but if you were to flip that, and it was a white person, how often do they have to interact with the black power structure to rise through the ranks in the world? Right? Like, there are black power structures in the world, but they're just far less common. right? They're far, far less common and dominant. And so when that's the case, so when we say, well, this black person is racist, we really have to examine, like, where does the power exist? And do they have the power to enforce their racial bias? Well, if not, then we can't call it racism, but we could call it prejudice, right? And I think, you know, when my first experience with a black person ever was in Valdosta, Georgia. My dad preached at the Central Avenue Church, and we lived in the church parsonage across the parking lot. And there was a woman outside who sold newspapers, and she was an African-American woman, and I was 3 years old. Somehow I opened the front door myself and walked out into the street, and she brought me kicking and screaming back to the door and gave me back to my mama. And that first experience with a black person. And as like a 30-year-old man now, I'm so humbled by that, because when you begin to understand 400 years of systemic racism and 400 years of corresponding white privilege, like the hurdle she overcomes to look at me and not view me for what I am, which is entitled and privileged and powerful, but to view me as somebody who needs help and deserves forgiveness, like, praise God for her. And so when you realize that, the ramifications of black forgiveness are just so much sweeter to you. And if you don't, like, you're really missing out. You're missing out.
Thank you very much. I recently reread Acts 10, where God acted to budge Simon Peter from his ethnic prejudices. I was struck by the fact that it took an angelic announcement, a triple vision, and an outpouring of the Holy Spirit to change Peter's heart. And even then, Simon later backslid. Clearly, there's not going to be a quick fix or an easy solution. So what do you think it will take to free us from the sin of racism? What specific steps could you recommend?
Okay, I'll jump in there with a couple things there. Okay. I think Peter's a great example, because you see in him somebody who breaks free of that power, that spirit that's in the system. And in Galatians 2, when the Judaizers come, he gets pulled back in. And you see that spirit kind of coming back into the church, and he changes. He flips on a dime. But so I would say a couple things. You know, relationships and dialogue are key. So relationships I have with those who don't look like me are really key for shaping my understanding. I think they're key for everybody. I think it's all about proximity in many ways. And, you know, I think the data is that the average white person, 1 in 100 of their closest relationships are black. So, I mean, if 99 people speaking into your ear out of 100 are telling you what you want to hear, that's, you know, you're not necessarily growing in the ways you need to grow. I think that's important. And then there are some practical exercises that we could share if we have time. I don't want to bog us down on that. But I think there are things you can do as a community, especially in class settings, group settings, that are really helpful and informative. And I'd be glad to share some of those exercises with you afterwards if you like.
Yeah, I think that building relationships is part of it. Without question, it will take sustained work and effort. To key in on your words, eradicating sin. I mean, there is a sin of racism, but eradicating sin, period, for all of us, is an ongoing battle, and we have to keep it uppermost in our minds. I think the first step is recognizing that it is sin, and that it is not pleasing to God. And I think that's been the greater challenge, to not recognize that God is not pleased and that it is sin. And once we make that step, then we can continue to make efforts to grow and to do better and to be able to engage in those difficult conversations. I mean, the reality is that we are not comfortable with this discussion. Chances are, sitting here, there's probably someone who's really squirming and maybe never really had this kind of talk in such a public forum. But the reality is that we're not comfortable, especially one-on-one. This might be easier. But you sit down with someone and you want to ask questions because, you know, I once read an article that talked about kind of the torture of racism on minorities. Because to trust the wrong person can be detrimental to a minority. To fail to trust the right person is also detrimental. So moving through life, can you imagine? Moving through life, trying to figure out, can I trust this person or can't I? Trying to figure it out. So it really is emotional torture, right? And so the only way you really move beyond that is to be able to move in a sustained way with those difficult conversations and building those relationships where you know that, okay, I have established trust. And so when someone asks me a question that others might find offensive, I'm not offended because I know that this brother loves me, this sister loves me, and they really just want to know, right? Mm-hmm. And you can move on from that. Or if I respond in an emotional way, if I'm a white person, I'm not thinking that my brother or sister is overreacting or is too sensitive, that this is my brother and sister. This is their feelings are legitimate. Their hurt is legitimate. Their experience is legitimate. Eric and I were talking earlier, and I'll tell you this quick story. My son, who is a senior at Lipscomb University, he is on the baseball team, and one of his closest friends from the baseball team, he and the friend, it just kind of had this blow-up discussion, which kind of was kind of an outgrowth of Colin Kaepernick at the very beginning of his Take a Knee campaign. And my son was trying to explain that his experiences, his personal experiences with driving while black and with racial profiling was something that was real. And yet his friend discounted it and said, no, that's not true. And so it created this blow up between the two, because my son is saying that you cannot be my friend if you don't value what I'm telling you. And so they separated a bit, and his friend's father told him, no, you guys have been friends for 3 years. You can't leave it that way. You've got to go back and talk this through. And so he did. And when he came back, he had backed away from what he said and really apologized for discounting his personal experiences. And then he was willing to listen. My son also recognized that he felt personally attacked when that was not my son's intention. My son was talking about structural racism and things that go on in society, not a personal attack on him. My point is that this epiphany that they both had would never have happened if they wouldn't have stayed with it and worked through the difficult time and the difficult conversations. And that's part of what we're all going to have to do and be willing.
Thank you very much. Are there areas in which you see encouraging signs in our brotherhood? For example, can either of you give us any examples of churches that you feel are doing a good job of promoting racial unity?
I think there are really bright spots in our movement. I think about Fred Gray, who's been on this campus before, and his early efforts to integrate churches in Tuskegee and in Alabama. I think about Don McLaughlin at North Atlanta, who has one of the most diverse churches of Christ, including at the leadership level, that I'm aware of. My brother Harold Redd here does a combined worship service in the Memphis area. Brother Solomon does that in Ohio. So I think there are really beautiful things like that. I will say there's a prayer retreat happening in Memphis December 1 through 2. It's a second annual Racial Unity Leadership Summit prayer retreat. If you look that up on Eventbrite website, you can come. We'd love to have you there. So that's just one small thing you could do, is come pray with us about our churches being racially just and equitable and loving.
I would agree. I'd say the Highland Church, what Eric is doing, is really profound and is taking an incredible step in that direction, to really talk about these difficult issues and to really plant those seeds in the congregation. There is the Rural Hill Congregation in Antioch, Tennessee, is an integrated congregation where there's a critical mass of both black and white members, as well as a Hispanic ministry that's there. And it feels like one church. It doesn't feel divided, and I think that they've made some conscious efforts to grow in that regard. There are probably some all over the country, but I think that it is important to be intentional I think that if we stick with the status quo, we won't make progress. And I will say this, the church should be leading this fight, really, and not following what's going on in the popular culture. We really should be leading this fight because the image of the church and what God wants is for us to truly be one. And if we're not, it's not because that's not what God has charged us to do. And I think that, we have left it unattended to for far too long. And I think that, we have to engage in that process.
Thank you very much. I especially appreciated the comment in your letter that we believe the cause of Christ that joins us is more powerful than the ugly racism in our land that seeks to divide us. A major theme of this lectureship is the power of the gospel to bridge human divides. So on that note, we'll open the conversation up to take questions from the audience. What questions do you have for the panelists here? Yes, ma'am.
Well, I guess one of the questions I think is, or challenges that we see is that culturally, what does the congregation look like, right? And I think that's a legitimate concern that when you think about coming together, whether there will be a loss of culture. What I appreciate about the Rural Hill congregation is that they're very intentional about making sure that the leadership is diverse. You know, that the song leaders are actually both white and black. You might make a conscious decision that maybe they're traditional songs that are done in the black congregation and make sure that that's represented as well as the traditional songs that you all do and love. I mean, it really requires the leadership to be very conscious of the identity of the other work, and so that no one really feels like they're left behind. My sense is that eventually that church will create its own culture and identity. So it will be a transformative process, and I think that can happen.
And I would add, I wish I knew exactly what Jesus meant when he prays that we be one so that the world will know that God sent him in John 17. Yeah. But I do think, I'm not necessarily convinced that oneness has to mean merger. I think it can mean cooperation. And if your community believed you two churches considered each other brothers and sisters and were working together for the good of that community, they might be convinced that God sent Jesus Christ like he prays. I don't necessarily know that you have to meet at the same place on Sunday, although praise God if you do. Yeah.
We have time for one more question.
Yeah.
I have visited your church, good church. Thank you for sharing that. Quickly.
I think you've answered your question,
yeah.
Dr. Edmondson. No,
amen.
Unity, absolutely, not uniformity.
That's right.
It is an incredible joy and blessing to be able to learn from one another and to have that uniformity is not the goal, but to have true unity. And that's certainly one of the things that I experienced during my time at Northeastern Christian, that because there was such a critical mass of African-American students, we kind of had a mashup of culture and music and experience, and I think that we were all the better for that experience.
Yeah, and we shouldn't forget that our movement started as a unity movement, never a uniformity movement. In the DNA of autonomy is difference, right? But that doesn't have to mean we can't be unified. Yeah.
I wish we could go on and on, but I appreciate Dr. Solomon and Eric Gentry so very much. They've done a great job. Could we recognize their participation? Thank you, gentlemen, very much, and thank you for being here. It's time to go to our next class.
There's a young man, a student right there, okay. Tyson. He came to me after chapel and said he's interested in doing social justice, and I don't know if he's going to